good to see all of you here this morning on this holiday weekend. Thanks for being here. I'm Pastor Jim Goldschmeding, and today we are at part three of a four-part sermon series, which is simply titled, What Is? And since we have decided to follow Jesus and not to turn back, then we want to know all we can about what does that mean, what does it look like, and so that's why we're asking these questions through this series. The past 2 weeks we've spent on the question, what is a personal relationship with God? Trying to bring some understanding to that and get some labels on that so we can become more and more the person walking in a relationship with God. And I just want to review for you real quick. You're going to see it up there, the same thing last week. A relationship with God is a spiritual relationship. It is a Christ-centered relationship. It is a submissive relationship. And it's a mutually felt, and the words we used were, it's a relationship of mutual love. Not just God loving us, but us loving Him as well. It's a growing relationship. Hopefully the day you trusted Christ, you are no longer that same person, but you have grown more and more to be more and more like Christ and to walk with Him more consistently. And it is a shared relationship, meaning we aren't in this alone. We walk together, we learn together, we grow together, we sing together, we worship together, we pray together, and we help each other through this whole business of life as a follower of Christ. Now I'm asking this question today. Why would God choose to invite us into a personal relationship with Him? Last week I answered that question and said it's because He loves us. And today I'd like to give another answer to that question and say it's because He desires to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. He wants to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. So God's goal, in a word, His goal for us is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And when you think about all that's been said about Jesus, all that's been written about Jesus, all the things we've read, if you pick up the New Testament and you read through the Gospels, you see right away that the challenge, the call, the goal to become like Christ, that's a tall challenge. Probably the biggest challenge we will ever face in life, if we take it seriously, if we truly set our hearts on that kind of idea. A staff member of the Navigators worked on the campus of a major American university. And one day when he was there, he met a young man who told him he was raised in a Christian home. He said his father was an engineer and shared some other details about himself that were quite typical of college students. When the Navigator staff member asked the student to identify his objective in life, the answer he received was not typical. This is what he said, "I want to be like my dad." And so the staff member said, "You mean an engineer like your father?" He said, "No. What I mean is I want to be a Christian like my dad." Realizing how truly unique the answer was, the NAV representative that went on to say, do you think your father is a real Christian? And without hesitation, the student said, "Absolutely, the best Christian in the world." And then he paused a second. He said, "Now that's rather presumptuous to say because I don't know all the Christians in the world." But he said, "Of all the Christians I know, my dad is the most real I have ever met in my life." This campus representative said, "Being a dad of young children myself, at this point I began looking for a pen and paper to take notes on because if there was any chance my children would say that about me, I didn't want to miss it." And so he asked the student one last question. "What is it about your father that makes you say he is the greatest Christian in the world?" And the student scratched his head. He thought for a few seconds and finally replied, "I never had anybody ask me that before. So I don't really have an answer. But I'll tell you this." And he began to tell story after story about his father, experiences he had at home and what he saw in his father at home and other things he had seen his father do. After six or seven stories, the representative from the Navigators reported he had a list of qualities of the young man's father that had been displayed to this boy. And then the NAV representative said an interesting thing, and I have it for you on the screen. "I looked it over, the list, and to my surprise, there was only one quality, possibly two, that we would consider, quote, spiritual. But to one of the roughest judges a father will ever face, his son, this man was the greatest Christian in the world." Why? It was easy to see because he was a Christ-like man. This kid grew up meeting Jesus in his dad. Can you think of anything better? As dads, as mothers, as grandparents, can you think of anything better? I can't. The Navigator staff person's name was Don White, and he was not only inspired to go home and to be like Christ in front of his family and especially his children, he also was prompted to write a booklet that was printed by Nav Press, which is he wrote to teach others the secret the university student taught him. The booklet was titled simply, Christlikeness. And it inspired me to ask today's question. What is Christlikeness? It's one of those phrases. We sang about it in a few of the songs. It's the kind of thing we think about, talk about, hear from other people. But what are we talking about when we talk about what is Christlikeness? Interesting comment here by E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary to India. He once said, if God isn't like Jesus Christ, then God isn't as good as he could be. I hope you don't find that offensive. I don't think it's meant to be the least bit offensive. I think what it was E. Stanley Jones was so enamored with the life and character of Jesus that he was unable to conceive of anyone being better. And I think what he was saying, this God who sent his son, who was such an unbelievable individual, he's got to be at least this good. He has to be at least this good. One of the most amazing things in Scripture is the vision cast there for us to be like Jesus. It wasn't just the people who spent time with him, who walked with him, who talked with him, his disciples and the like. Every single one of us are called to this. Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's one of the reasons God clothed Jesus in our flesh and sent him into our world, to show us the pattern of what he wants us to be like. What he wants us to be like. How he wants us to live. I lost my spot here for just a second. We're in the process right now of becoming like Jesus, and someday we will be exactly like him. According to 2 Corinthians 3, we read this. We all show the Lord's glory, and we are being changed to be like him. This change in us brings more and more glory, and it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, what are the essential features of becoming like Jesus? What does it look like? Today, what is question is extremely important because the world is hungry for Christ-like people. It's hungry for people in whom Jesus Christ is clearly visible. This has always been the case. In Jesus' day, the sinners and outcasts were drawn to him. Interesting, they were turned off by the legalistic, judgmental Pharisees and others of the religious in-group. In other words, people are not impressed, they're not drawn to mean-hearted, mean-spirited God followers who want to judge everybody, who want to look at everybody by the law, and who are just not nice people. Isn't it sad that sometimes we meet people who are Christ followers, they're just not nice people. They're just not good people. Sad to say. I hope none of us are in that case. But these people Jesus lived in front of, they couldn't get enough of him. They wanted to be with him. They came to eat with him and listen to him. He didn't condone their sins. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. That's all right. Everything is okay. But he challenged them to turn from their sins. The people loved him. The people loved him. Now, before identifying three marks of Christ-likeness, that's what we're going to think about this morning, let's take a moment to point out two errors we must avoid in our quest to be like Jesus. The first is that we try to become like Jesus secondhand. Secondhand. This is when we take for our example some respected Christian leader and try to be like him or her. We copy her or him because we want to be successful as Christians ourselves. We say, this is what it looks like. This is how I need to live my life. This is what I must do. But this can get us off track because our example must be Jesus and Jesus alone. Remember, Christ is Christianity and Christianity is Christ. It's not the most respected leader you can imagine in the world. The Apostle Paul in his writings sometimes said, follow me. And then he advised the churches to follow the faith of their leaders, but it was always with this qualifier: follow me as I follow Christ. As I follow Christ. No question other people can be a great influence on us, including the university student's father, but the end goal we are seeking is to be like Jesus, not another person, however influential they are in our lives. In fact, I believe if the student's dad was as Christ-like as his son described, he probably said to his son, follow Christ. He pointed to Jesus. Be like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Walk like Jesus. Be his representative. Be him today with skin on, not saying just simply, follow me. Now, the second error we can make is to draw attention to ourselves. And we do that when we define our Christian walk by our involvement in the spiritual disciplines and then put our use of the disciplines on display for others to see in hopes of impressing them with our devotion. That is, we intentionally want people, when they see us, talk to us, and hang out with us, to be aware of how much we study our Bible, how many verses we have memorized, and how we can quote them on the spot. That's really pretty impressive. Well, that's just like that. It's right from here. And how much time we spend alone with God. The only way people would know how many verses we've memorized, how much time we read the Scripture, how much time we spend with God, is if we tell them. Jesus warned us not to do that. In fact, right here from Matthew 6, take a look at these verses. Jesus warned us against that. Be careful, he said, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. This is where he also says, listen, get away in a closet and be alone. And then just come out and be the person God wants you to be. He also said, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Just don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Remember that? And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. And that's where he went on to say, get away in a closet. Just be quiet. Just be alone. Just between you and God. And then finally, this one, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. You get the point. It's not about us. It's always about Jesus. Now let's identify three marks of a Christ-like life. We could consider many marks of a Christian life, but we're going to look at just three this morning. The first is integrity. Integrity. Sadly, the stories of people who claim to be followers of Christ, I hope it's not true of any of us, people who claim to be followers of Christ yet live as if they are not abound. Years ago, I befriended a man who had all the talk in the world about his Christianity. He was active in church. He was eager to sing. He wanted to give money from his successful real estate business. But the more I was seen with him in public, the more I had people call me or pull me aside and tell me horror stories of his shady business practices and his extremely promiscuous lifestyle. This man, come to find out, was a legend for all the wrong reasons, Christ-likeness not being one of them. Now, when you talk about integrity, here's some words I found in a thesaurus, some synonyms for the word integrity. Honesty, truthfulness, honor, veracity, reliability, and uprightness. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' biography? Doesn't that really match up with how you read about him in the Gospels? That's absolutely him. Now, when you think of integrity, this is what I think of. The first thought that comes to my mind is a person of integrity is a person who practices what they preach. Maybe that came to your mind too. What did Jesus preach? When Jesus came on the scene in his public ministry, he preached against sin. He condemned sin. He urged people strongly to turn from their sinful ways. But did he do anything about it? As a matter of fact, he was so committed to destroying and defeating sin, he willingly gave his life on the cross and rose from the dead to destroy its power over all who trust him. But what about his life? That was his preaching. That was what he did at the end of his life. Pretty significant. But what about the way he lived his own life? I was thinking of Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and Luke 4 in particular, because in those two chapters, we find the discussion, the description of Jesus in the wilderness. You may recall that as soon as he was baptized, he was taken into the wilderness, and for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil to do everything he could to trip Jesus into some kind of sin. And the scripture says, when that happened, he gave him three challenges. Here's the first. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Do a miracle. Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. No success, so the devil made another run at him with a second offer. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. This is really impressive. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you'll just worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Still unsuccessful, Satan made one final challenge. He led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, here's the verse that really intrigues me. It's the very next verse, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he didn't stop. He left him until an opportune time. Now, what I read and understand from that is when they were done in the wilderness, the devil didn't say, oh, shucks, I failed. He pestered Jesus for 3 years straight. And you and I probably can't even begin to imagine all the things he threw at Jesus and all the stumbling blocks he tried to make and the people he sent Jesus' way who must have annoyed the daylights out of Jesus. But yet right to the very end, I believe that right in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan was there for one final time. You don't have to do this. You don't have to go through this. There's a way out of this. Just get up off your knees, stop praying, and walk out of the garden and just be a human being and drop this God stuff. He refused to do it. This is so crucial. He was a person of integrity. He came and was a man of conviction who stood unwavering for who he was, who his Father was, and why he came. This is so critical. Take a look at what Peter said about Jesus. Peter was one who walked with Jesus 3 years through his public ministry. He heard everything he said. He saw everything he did. He saw every way he treated people. And yet Peter registered this about Jesus. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found on his lips. He committed no sin. He walked in integrity. And if you and I desire to be Christ-like, we must live with integrity and conviction, which, by the way, we'll take a look at next Sunday morning in the final part of this series. What's conviction? If you and I want to be like Christ, we must live with integrity and conviction. So I'm asking you, do you practice what you preach? Are you known in your circles of influence as a man or a woman who is truthful, reliable, and upright? If you and I fail on this mark, we fail to live as a Christ-like person, and we are one more Christian who has earned the label Jesus never, ever had put on him. Hypocrite. The second mark of a Christ-like life is captured in the old-fashioned word, meekness. Meekness is listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Modern versions of the Bible translate the word as gentleness. So we can say Jesus was a meek gentle man. Now, does that mean he was spineless? He was meek. He wasn't weak. Meekness is one of the most misunderstood words in the English language. When people hear the word meekness, they immediately think of someone who is so wishy-washy and afraid that he can't think or stand up for himself. But that's not the definition of meekness in the Bible. When the Scripture uses the word, it's understood to be, and I like this definition, an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to people's injustices without retaliation. One more time. Meekness is an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to people's injustices without retaliation. Now let's measure Jesus against that definition. He certainly submitted himself to his Father's will. I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane, the ultimate proof. You'll recall these words Jesus said there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup." In other words, take this whole idea of dying, crucifying, and being punished for the sins of all of humanity. "If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And although Jesus could have lashed out at the injustices people hurled at him, he took them without retaliating. Peter, again, who walked with Jesus, wrote this about Jesus. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then Jesus said to all of his followers these very countercultural instructions: "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." All the power in the world was at Jesus' fingertips. But the thought of using it to get even with, to put down, to minimize, manipulate, or take advantage of others never entered his mind. And when he was being nailed to the cross, he could have shouted curses at his enemies. They were right this close to him as they pounded in the nails. He could have shouted curses at them. He could have called down an army of angels to attack his murderers and rescue him from the cross. But he didn't. He didn't. What did he do? He asked his Father to forgive them. To forgive them. And he remained on the cross to his final breath. It should come as no surprise that the final mark of Christ is love. Volumes have been penned about the love of Jesus. For centuries, plays and symphonies and hymns and songs of worship have been written about his love. So I'll be brief. Many times I stood before a couple in their wedding ceremony, and one of my favorite things to talk about with a couple is just the whole idea of love. And I say to them something like this: love is something you do. Love is not words. It's deeds. It's an activity. And when I do that, I'm always thinking of Jesus. It certainly was such for Jesus. How else do you explain his willingness to leave heaven, become a human being, live 33 years on the very planet he created, and die on the cross for the sin and rebellion of the people he created? He loved God, his Father, and he loved people. And his love for people made him understand people needed salvation and forgiveness. And he understood he was his Father's agent as earth's last, best, and only hope for forgiveness. So he surrendered himself to the cross. Paul understood. God demonstrated his love for us in this way: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while on this earth, waiting for the day he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins, Jesus didn't sit safely tucked away in yet another study of the Torah with a bunch of other God followers. He didn't go to the Panera Bread in Jerusalem and sit safely in a corner there in another yak or Bible study. He didn't sit and hide in an office. He was all the time among people. And when he wasn't among people, he was off some way praying so he could come back and love on people more. He loved people so much. He loved them so much he got his hands dirty every day, meeting their personal needs. He fed the hungry. He clothed the naked. He gave water to the thirsty and more. He didn't bully people. He didn't belittle people. He didn't reject people. He made time for those whom society did bully, did reject, and did belittle. Now, you've heard enough sermons, you know where this is going. He demands the same of us. One of the most terrible things is when we have power over somebody to take advantage of it, to talk down to people, to put people down. Unacceptable. And more than that is when we have an opportunity to help somebody and we fail to do it. We've lost. This is so important that Jesus in Matthew 25 talked about the judgment day, meaning the day God is going to administer a test to determine whether or not Jesus' followers loved as Jesus did. Here's the scripture. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." How important is it to you and me to frequently do acts of kindness for someone else. Even small acts of kindness matter. It was the little things that were important to Jesus. The love that Jesus demonstrated toward the people of His time was a love purely that gave of itself all the way to the cross and death. It was a love that did not think of itself first, but always of others. It was a love that drew people closer to Him. It's a love He wants to give to the world today through you and me. You know, as I was thinking about this week, the joke about things like Miss America or Miss Universe, what is your goal for your life? World peace. Some big, you know, it's so big nobody can pull that off on their own. Jesus is just saying, just do small things. Begin right there in your home. How do we cherish the people in our homes? How tender are we to the people in our homes? How sensitive are we to the needs of people in our homes? Another thing that came to my mind, there is a contemporary song I've really grown to love when it comes on the radio. I enjoy it so much. And I asked Lindsay if she would download a video for us to see. It's the lyric video of the song, "Dream Small." I hope you enjoy it.
It's a mama singing songs about the Lord. It's a daddy spending family time the world says he cannot afford. These simple moments change the world. It's a pastor at a tiny little church. 40 years of loving on the broken and the hurt. These simple moments change the world. Dream small. Don't buy the lot, you've gotta do it all. Just let Jesus use you where you are. One day at a time, live well. Loving God and others as yourself. Find little ways where only you can help. With His great love, a tiny rock can make a giant fall. Dream small. Visiting the widow down the street, or dancing on a Friday with your friend with special needs. These simple moments change the world. Of course, there's nothing wrong with bigger dreams.
You know what's going to be going through my mind the rest of the day? And it drives me nuts when I get one phrase from a song. You do this too? It just goes over and over and over again. And then you wake up in the night and you can't get back to sleep because the phrase is in your song, in your head. I've already had this one going, a tiny rock can make a giant fall. I love that. A tiny rock can make a giant fall. We're that tiny little rock. Will you pray with me? God, you can do it all. You'd never, ever need any of us to do anything. But you sent your Son to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, to come and live his life in us and through us, and to continue those deeds of love that are so desperate. To be people with glistening eyes and open ears and kind words to others. Whatever their need, whatever their size, whatever their age. God, that's how you want to use us. And it's amazing. So give us thoughts, however small they may be, of how we can be available to you, fully available to you, for your love to be seen by the people who will see us and hear from us and meet us in the days ahead. Enable us to see, Lord, that we're the tiny rock that can make a giant fall, a giant of hatred, a giant of meanness, of unkindness, whatever it may be. We are your instruments. We are your channels. We make ourselves available to you as we head into another week. In Jesus' name, amen.